Our sermon will be focused on verses 1 through 5, but let's read this entire passage together, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. I'll read aloud for us, invite you to follow along with your words, and together let's hear what God has written to us in His Word. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
We have a wonderful passage of Scripture before us, and I want to talk about a little bit of the background before we look at it here this morning. It begins by saying it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. We have listened for the last chapter or so, or half a chapter, the Apostle Paul's defense of his position as an apostle, a unique position which only 12 men have occupied, the position of being the apostles of the Lamb. These are men who had been face to face with Christ, who had received direct commission from Him to carry the gospel. These are the men who are the foundation of the church. These are the men who are the basis for the writing of the New Testament books. And the question that arises in the hearts and minds of many people is the Apostle Paul one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb? And he says that he is, and defends it throughout this last chapter. In part of his defense, the most recent part we read, he spends some time boasting. And we know boasting is a foolish endeavor. Paul himself admits it. But he boasts about the things that he had suffered and done for the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he comes to verse 12 where he says this, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory." Or if I can put that in the words of the English, it's this, "It does not profit me at all to boast." It doesn't profit me at all. In other words, Paul has been trying to help others accept his apostleship. He's been trying to prove to others to help them accept his position. But he also recognizes that boasting does not help him at all. In fact, the problem with boasting is we start to believe our own boasts, right? We start to think of ourselves as we are something. And that does not draw us closer to Christ. It removes us from a closeness with Christ. And humility is the way to become closer to Christ, not to become boastful. And so the Apostle Paul begins by saying this, "It is not expedient for me to glory." And then he says this, "I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." That's what we want to look at here this morning. So let's take a moment to bow our heads and ask God's help to think about the things that Paul had seen. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be here this morning. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit that is here with us to teach us, according to the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ and according to our own understanding, we have experienced this. We thank You also for the Word of God that is here to speak to us, that You have written it and preserved it for us today so that we have absolute confidence that as we read it, it is what You intend for us to read. And we'd ask that this morning as You speak through Your Word to Your people, that we would be changed into an image that is more like Your Son Jesus, that it will glorify You as we go from this place into this world, this afternoon and throughout this week. And may You glorify Yourself and Your people. And again, I ask if there's anybody here who has not trusted Christ, that they would trust Him this morning as their Savior and be converted or born again. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see here the Apostle Paul speaking about visions and revelation of the Lord. He says in verse 2, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. Brothers and sisters, what we are witnessing here is the Apostle Paul's revelation of the fact that there was a time in his past when he knew a man who had literally been taken to heaven. He had had an out-of-body, if you will, and now it doesn't actually say this, it says he doesn't know, but he'd had an experience where he had gone to be in God's heaven. Now, we hear people say this all the time today. You hear about people, they died and they went to heaven. They saw the light, you know, they went towards that light. And many of them will come back and they'll write books and tell us what they saw when they got in heaven. Can you understand from me, when I hear those stories, and I read those stories, when I hear about those people, I am the first skeptic. I am a skeptic of those things. First of all, I don't think that happens today. Back from heaven. I don't think you'd want to if you went to heaven. I don't care how much you love your family here on this earth or love this earth. You would not want to come back once you'd been in the presence of the Lord. But I don't think the Lord sends people back. I don't think that happens in this day. I really do not believe it. And the other thing that makes me skeptical is the fact that many of the people who have come back with descriptions of heaven have come back with descriptions that do not match what we know the Bible says about that place. And so whatever they saw, wherever they went, it apparently was not heaven. Now here's what I think does happen. I'm not discounting anybody's experience, but I think sometimes under the influence of medications or under the influence of grief or the influence of sickness, sometimes people I think can have very vivid hallucinations of heaven. In other words, they see what they want to see. They project under their own mind's canvas a picture of what they imagine to be ahead of them. And so they come back with this this idea that seems very real to them of what heaven was like. And I think that's probably the majority of the cases in which people say they have been to heaven. There are some people who may have actually seen something. And I think that Satan, being the deceiver that he is, it is quite possible, in fact, I think likely, that he may have given people visions of what they thought were heaven in order to deceive them and through them to deceive others. But I don't think people today go to heaven and come back and then tell about it. One person we know did, and it was this man the Apostle Paul refers to. It says, Paul says, I knew a man, in chapter 12 and verse 2, I knew a man who was caught up into the third heaven. So I want to spend some time this morning, first of all, talking about this place. This place that is revealed to us here as the third heaven. Now, it's necessary for us here in Pocatello, since we are in the heart of the Mormon kingdom, if you will, in the heart of the Mormon Zion here, that it is important for us to deal with this issue of the third heaven. You know, of course, that the LDS Church teaches that after we die, that we will go to one of three kingdoms, three heavens. And that those three heavens await every single person. There's the terrestrial heaven, which is the lowest of the three. The second heaven is called the telestial heaven. The third heaven is called the celestial heaven. Now, this is Mormon doctrine. This is not what the Bible teaches. And so everybody goes to one of those heavens. If you are a good and faithful Mormon, you've done all the things that you should, and you have fulfilled the requirements of godliness and holiness, you will be in the highest heaven, which means to be in the presence of God the Father. It's sometimes called exaltation. And then if you're a pretty good person, you've done fairly well, you've been a fairly faithful person, or you're a Mormon or whatever, you get to go to the second heaven, and everybody else gets to go to the third heaven. And they teach in their doctrine that the third heaven, the terrestrial heaven itself, is even better than life on this earth is. And so a good outcome pretty much awaits everybody, except for those, according to some of the teachings, who are apostates from the church, and they don't get to go to the three, they get to go to outer darkness. But whatever it is, the many people in our community, many of your neighbors and friends, have this idea that there are three heavens to which people will go after they die in this earth. Now, one of the verses they use to support that doctrine is this one: a man who was caught up into the third heaven. And I want you to know the Bible teaches that there are three heavens. But they are not the three according to the scheme of the Mormon doctrine. And I want to show you what the Bible teaches. That's our source for authority. Let's see what the Bible teaches about what the three heavens of God are. So even in the Old Testament, we find examples of this concept of the three heavens. Look with me, if you will, first of all, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1. Let's start with that verse this morning. Looking at the Old Testament, the beginning of the Bible, the beginning of the creation of the worlds, and we find a reference to the three heavens. It says in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them." What did you notice in that verse? Yes, someone said it's heavens, plural. There are more than one heaven. You see the same thing in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that God, the Lord God, made the earth and the heavens. So there's more than one, right? We should not be surprised in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 to find that there is a third heaven. We know that there's more than one. Now, what are the three heavens? Well, we find right in the creation account the description of these heavens. First of all, look with me at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 6. Backing up the story of the creation of the worlds, we read this. God has created the light. He's created the earth itself without form and void. And it says in verse 6, it says, "And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament which divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven." It's a Hebrew word that means high place or heights. "And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day." And so we've got some water God has put above and some waters below. And in between that is this firmament, which is a word that means space. There's an empty space that God calls heaven. Now, what is this heaven? Well, we can read a little farther in Genesis chapter 1, and we'll read verse 20, and we find out this. "And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and the fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." So the birds fly in heaven. What do you think we're talking about here? Well, we're talking about the earth's atmosphere. In fact, the word is sometimes translated air. Sometimes the word is translated sky. And it refers to the atmosphere of oxygen, nitrogen, etc., these gases that surround the earth, in which we find the clouds, in which we find the birds, and today the aircraft fly within the firmament. Whenever you read the term, the fowls of the air, it's the same thing, and it's sometimes translated as the fowls of heaven. We even use the term today. We refer to the birds of heaven. Okay, so the first heaven referred to in the Bible is what? It's the atmosphere that surrounds the earth. And it's an accurate word. It refers to that which is high. It's above our heads. Okay, there's another heaven referred to here in Genesis chapter 1, the creation account. Look at verse 14. "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so." So God said there's going to be lights in the heaven for signs, seasons, and days and years. Now what gives us seasons and days and years? Well, we read verse 16. "And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night." And what are these referring to? The sun and the moon. And then he says, "And he made the stars also, and God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good." Now let me ask you something. Do the birds fly where the planets and the stars and the sun and the moon are? No, it's a different heaven, right? You can see that. It's also called heaven. It's also high above our heads. But it's not the same thing as the firmament that God created in which He placed the fowls of the air. So we've got two heavens, right, in Genesis chapter 1. There's another heaven, of course, beyond that. It's the third heaven. Look at Genesis chapter 28. I could find many references to refer to this heaven. You already know what it is, but here's one that makes it clear to us that this is not the atmosphere. It is not the outer space of the universe. It is something different altogether. Genesis chapter 28 and verse 12, it says this, Jacob is dreaming on the pillow of stone. It says, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. It did not reach up into the atmosphere. It did not reach up into outer space. Because we read this, and behold, the angels of God descending and ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest. To thee will I give it, and to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awakened out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Now, does he mean the gate into the atmosphere? Does he mean the gate into outer space? Is this some kind of wormhole that Trekkies would like to find? No, this is it's talking about a spiritual gate into the third heaven, which is the presence of God. The Bible says there are three heavens. We're not ashamed of that fact. It just doesn't fit the terrestrial, telestial, and celestial scheme that the Mormons have proposed in their books. Now, this is not only an Old Testament concept, we also find it in the New Testament. Look at Matthew chapter 16, if you will, with me. Matthew chapter 16. In the New Testament, we find the same references to the three heavens. The atmosphere, the outer space, and the abode of God. Matthew chapter 16, look with me, if you will, at verse 2. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? Now, what you don't recognize there is that the word sky is the same Greek word as heaven, ouranos. It speaks of, and again, the Greek definition is the same as the Hebrew, that which is over our heads. Okay, so these people are able to see the sky red. They're able to predict the weather by looking at the sky. Or if I will say it this way, the heaven. Now what heaven are we talking about here? We're talking about the atmosphere. We know it's the atmosphere that causes the sky to be red. It's the way the sunlight diffracts through the atmosphere. And if it happens to diffract through deep levels of dust, that will have a much redder sky, a red sunset. The sunset happens within the atmosphere that surrounds the earth. In Matthew chapter 6, it talks about God taking care of the fowls of the air. Same word for heaven. We find it here in Matthew chapter 16, the first heaven. But notice what the question that Jesus was answering is. Verse 1, it says this, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting him, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Same word as sky in the next verse. But what do you think they're asking for? Are they asking for some kind of a meteorological event? A tornado, a lightning storm, a bolt of lightning, something like that in the atmosphere to prove His presence as the Son of God? Or are they asking for something to happen out in the outer space, some alignment of the stars or some eclipse of the moon that will make it clear to them that this is God? No, probably what they're asking for is for God from His holy home, from His abode, from the third heaven, if you will, to be revealed. Again, later in the chapter, in a different context, he says this in verse 17. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Not the Father which is in the atmosphere, I want you to understand, or the Father which is in outer space, but the Father which is in heaven, referring to what? The third heaven. In Matthew 16, we see references to the first heaven and the third heaven. The New Testament also refers to the second heaven. Look at Matthew chapter 28. You're in that book, so stay here with me. Matthew chapter 20, no, I'm sorry, not 28. Matthew chapter 24, he gives us some prophecies about the future. And among those prophecies, we read this verse, verse 29. It says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." So we have stars falling from heaven. This is referring to the second heaven, which is the outer space of the universe. The stars falling from outer space. Now you say, some people say, well, that's actually allegorical. The stars are referring to the angels. And I understand why they say that. In Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, there are letters that are written to the messengers of the churches. The word messenger is the word for angel, angelos. And it says there that Jesus, as he reveals those messages, is surrounded by the seven stars of the seven churches. And so sometimes, yes, We admit sometimes angels are referred to as stars. Okay, but in this verse, I don't think that's what it's referring to. First of all, because he's talking about the sun and the moon, as well as, in this situation, the stars falling from heaven. But if that's not enough to satisfy you, look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. This will make it even more clear that the second heaven is also referred to, the place where the stars are. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 12. Speaking of Sarah and Abraham's faith, it says this, "Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead," Abraham very old, 100 years old, "so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable." God had made a promise to Abraham, your descendants, your posterity will be as the stars of the sky. If you can count the stars, you'll be able to count your future descendants. And here it is referred to again, the stars of the sky. The word sky is the same word for heaven. So brothers and sisters, you need to understand, the Bible talks about three heavens. There is the heaven of the atmosphere. There is the heaven of outer space. And by the way, men can go to those places. Men have gone in aircraft in the atmosphere. Men have gone in space shuttles into the second heaven. But there's only one place where men will go to spend eternity. And that is the third heaven, which is the abode of God. It was to this place that the Apostle Paul knew a man who had been caught up. In our text this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we read that Paul says, "I knew a man 14 years ago who was caught up into the third heaven." Now, what's this heaven like? Now, we don't have a lot of description of heaven in the Bible. There's not a lot said about it. There's something said in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 about New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven. And a lot of times we take those descriptions as being a description of heaven itself. But outside of that, there's very little said about what heaven is like. But here's a little bit here in our text this morning. We find, first of all, that this heaven is a paradise. Verse 3 says this, "I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise." Now it says he was caught up into the third heaven. We know that is where the Father that is in heaven lives. And it says here in this verse that he was caught up into paradise. This description of heaven is paradise, this word paradise is a description of what heaven is like. Paradise is a place that is a paradise. Paradise is a word that simply means a place of pleasure. A pleasant place. A place of pleasure. Now, the Jews referred to Eden, the Garden of Eden, as having been a paradise. But I think the paradise referred to here, into which this man was caught, is so much more surpassing what Eden ever was. The Bible tells us that the right hand of God, in the book of Psalms, says the right hand of God are pleasures evermore. And to be in the presence of God, my friends, we will find to be the most pleasant and pleasurable experience that our frame, our being, could ever experience. The pleasures of God. I want to show you the word paradise through scriptures, even as we've looked at the third heaven here a little bit. First of all, you must understand that the word paradise, a Greek word, paradisis, is actually of Hebrew origin. It's not a Greek word originally. It was originally a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word paradise is found in the Old Testament three times. And I'm just going to quote to you some verses. The first earliest time historically we find the word is in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 5, written by Solomon, the greatest king of Israel's history. I want to say greatest king. David was a greater king, but Solomon ruled over Israel when it was at the height of its kingdom. He was known and remembered as the wisest man who ever lived. And in trying to find the truth, he experimented with many different things. Among them was experimenting with pleasure. And he says in chapter 2 and verse 5, I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. Here the Hebrew word for paradise is translated orchards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. In Song of Solomon, the same man writes to his beloved, he says, thy plants are as an orchard of pomegranates. And it's interesting in the Old Testament that the word paradise is connected with the idea of trees. How many of you guys here love trees? How many of you guys have ever had the pleasure of strolling through a pristine forest? There's a pleasure there that's hard to describe. It's a pure pleasure of just reveling in the beauty of God's untouched creation. When you're surrounded by those majestic trees, when you're looking at what God is creating, and keep in mind, this is a cursed creation, and yet reflects so beautifully upon the majesty of God. And in the Old Testament, all three of the times you read the Hebrew word paradis, which is a word for paradise, it's speaking of orchards or forests. Here's Nehemiah many years later. Nehemiah was getting back, ready to go back to Jerusalem, and he asked that the king would write letters for him on his behalf. One of the letters he asked was that there be a letter written to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, or paradise, if you will, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams. This is the first reference that I know of, perhaps the only reference in the Bible, to a forest ranger. Asaph was a forest keeper for the king. And so every time we have this Old Testament use of the word, it refers to a place of trees. And you can imagine an orchard full of fruits, or a place that is a forest of trees. You can imagine what a pleasurable place that might have been to a person from the Middle East. What do we know about the Middle East? Hot, dry. You know, the nomadic people of the Middle East, they go from an oasis to an oasis, or they go from a drying out wadi to another drying out wadi, just following the little bits of grass that are still remaining. Can you imagine what it was like in these? The cool shade, the refreshing breeze. Friends, these are descriptions of the Hebrew idea of what a paradise was. It was a place where you were refreshed and enjoyed the pleasure, the pure pleasure of the comforts of God's creation. So this word paradise is translated from the Hebrew into the Persian ideas, and Nehemiah speaks about it, and then from the Persian, the Aramaic. From the Aramaic, it's translated in the Greeks, and the Greeks have this word as it is used here in the New Testament. It's found three times in the Old Testament in the Hebrew form. It's found three times in the New Testament as well. One of the times we find it is near the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, writing to the church of Ephesus, Jesus says this, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I don't know if there are forests in heaven. I don't know if there are orchards in heaven. But it's called the paradise of God. And in the midst of it, the tree of life. And trees speak to us of a place of rest and comfort. The General Stonewall Jackson was perhaps the greatest of the generals of the Confederacy during our American Civil War. He was a man who gained a great reputation for boldness and was a godly man, a Presbyterian deacon even before he entered the war, and very, very godly. His motto with the war was, I will not die until God decides it's my time. Now, in the war, at the Battle of Chancellorsville, he was shot and gravely wounded in his arm. Now, so gravely wounded, they had to amputate his arm, and because of the amputation, began to affect, he knew he was going to die. As he lay there upon his bed in the delirium, the last thing he said was that he sat up and he said, let us cross over the river and rest, say to those trees. And then he passed away. I don't know if heaven's got trees, but it's called the paradise of God. A place of rest and comfort, a place of coolness. It's interesting to me that one of the other times I find the word paradise listed or revealed in Scripture is on the cross. As Jesus is hanging there, exposed to the world in shame and nakedness, having been beaten and abused by the Romans and the Jews alike, having been ridiculed by all those around him as he's hanging there, there is on one side of him a thief also hanging. On the other side, one who continues to mock with the crowd. But this one thief, looking at Jesus, says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And what did our Lord in His precious words say in that moment of His own agony and pain to this man who cried out for salvation? He said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Can you imagine to a Hebrew mind such as that of that criminal what a comfort it was to know from the words of Christ Himself that what lay ahead for him was a paradise? Can you imagine in his pain, in his suffering, in the heat of the sun, in that moment, how important it was for him to hear from Christ, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." I love what this reveals to us about our Lord Jesus, that even as he was going through his own pain, his concern was to give this man a word that would comfort him and strengthen him through the trials and the sorrows of this moment. This man was able to think, yes, it's painful for this moment. I'm in pain for this moment. I'm mocked for this moment. I'm in the face of the world. But after this moment, I will rest in an orchard of trees. Love the Lord Jesus and His love for people like that dying thief who cried out to Him for salvation. The third place you find the word paradise is right here in our own text, where it says, "I knew a man, how that he was caught up into paradise." We don't know a whole lot about heaven, but we can be assured from this and from other portions of Scripture that heaven is going to be, for those who go there, a place of pleasure. I'm not talking about the base pleasures of this earth, the things that people love so much. You know, the thrill of going on a roller coaster ride or a bungee cord. I'm not talking about base pleasures. I'm talking about pleasures like a good meal or engaging in God-given act of sex. I'm talking about pure pleasures. The pure pleasures that come from being in the place of our Creator and face to face with Him, to rest in Him for all of eternity. My friends, I want to go to heaven. I want you to go to heaven. We know from the Word of God that heaven is going to be a place of pleasure. We know also from this text that heaven is going to be a place of glory. Look with me, if you will. It says this in verse 4. "He was caught up into paradise, and when he was there, he heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter." Literally, it's saying here that he heard words there that men are not able to speak. We are not able to express. We cannot find the words to formulate the thought. We cannot reveal to another person, even if we were the most adept smith in human history. We spoke with silver tongues. We would not be able to begin to express the words of this. It tells us in the next phrase that it's not lawful. It is not allowed to me. I'm skeptical when those people write their books about what heaven was like. Paul said he couldn't, wasn't allowed to. And I don't mean that there's a law up there, and if you break the law, there's going to be a fine or something like that. I mean that this is a law of God, that if a person utters these events, that God will come down to destroy them. Broken that law. The moment of the uttering will bring down the destruction. It is not lawful to utter the things that are seen there, that are heard there. What does this tell us? This tells us that whatever heaven is, we know very little about it. It is a place of pleasure, but it is a place of a glory that surpasses any glory upon this earth. A painter might sit down and paint a landscape of a spectacular piece of creation, Yosemite Falls, or the Grand Tetons, or Victoria Falls. He might be able to sit down and paint that with vivid colors and broad strokes and make people feel the beauty of that place. A man with his words might be able to describe something he's seen that is so beautiful, a sunset or the face of a baby. He might be able to describe that in the world, but the Bible tells us that when it comes time to describe the heaven where God lives, men are not able. It surpasses in glory. It is a place of great glory. So Paul says, I knew a man caught up in the third heaven. I knew a man caught up into paradise, heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. We see the place here at least a little bit. I want to see also in our text that there's a prospect that comes along with this place. Most theologians agree, and I with them, that when Paul says, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, when he says in verse 3, I knew such a man, and he was caught up into the third heaven, into paradise, that when Paul says that, he is speaking of himself. In other words, this is his personal experience. 14 years ago, or above 14 years ago, before he wrote this, the Apostle Paul had himself been caught up into the third heaven, had himself experienced the creation. He says in verse 5, of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. Now it's interesting that he says that, that he says this, I knew a man. He says, I will come to visions and revelation of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ. There's an interesting thing here in this. And by the way, one reason we think he's speaking of himself is because, as it says, they're not allowed to utter these things, and yet he knew about it. So who told him? Well, he knew it because he had experienced himself. But it's interesting that he says, I knew a man. And some people say, well, since he's speaking of a person he knew, it can't be himself. I think there's a truth here that we miss. And that is this, that the Apostle Paul, before the experience of being caught up to heaven, was a different man from the Apostle Paul afterwards. In other words, that experience of being in the paradise and the third heaven of God changed Paul so dramatically, he's actually referring to himself as a different person beforehand. Now, it's interesting, he says he was a man in Christ. I knew a man in Christ. He's not saying he wasn't saved before this. In fact, I think he's very clearly saying he was saved before this. But something happened when he came into that presence of heaven that so dramatically changed him that he can't even refer to himself as the same person. He says, I knew a man. I knew a man, the old Paul, the Paul before heaven, that is not the same as the Paul after heaven. And it's interesting, too, that in saying this, he separates himself in the present. Look at verse 5. Of such an one, third person, referring to that one that went up in heaven, will I glory? I will glory in that one, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. And so he says that there's even two people within him now that are starkly opposed to each other. The one that has been to heaven, that one he will glory in, but the one that is himself, that is self, is the one in whom he will not glory. And let me say this by way of explanation. Our problems in the flesh, our problems with sin, are almost entirely centered on self. That's why we fight. That's why we argue. That's why we covet. That's why we lust. That's why we boast. It is because we are living for the self. When we are born again, the Bible tells us there's a new creation inside of us, a new birth. I'm not going to go into the verses, but just briefly explain the theology here. There's a new birth inside of us whereby there is a new man in us. That new man does not live for self. It lives for the glory of God. Every one of you who's been born again are a two-person person, if you will. I don't want to call you schizophrenic, but there are two people inside of you. One is a new man, and the other is the old man. The old man for self. The old man for me, me, me. That's the way people naturally are. The new man, not for self, living for the glory of God. And there's a battle between the two, by the way. The spirit lusts against the flesh against the spirit. These two are the contrary one to another. It says in the book of Hebrew, or the book of James, I think it's the book of James. Paul also says a similar thing in Galatians. But the idea is that they're opposed to each other. And brothers and sisters, the more we grow in Christ, the new man becomes stronger. And the old man dies. That's why the Bible talks about mortifying the flesh that is in our members. That's why the Bible talks about dying to self. In the Christian life, as we grow, we're killing off this old selfish man. And we're starting to nurture and grow the new godly man who desires the pleasures of God. And we are all this two part, a new man and an old man, new creation, old creation, new birth, old birth. That's the way we live in the Christian life. That's why sometimes there's some struggle inside your heart. When it comes to temptation, there's the part of you that wants to serve self. And there is a part of you that genuinely wants to glorify God and do what pleases God. And so that battle goes on inside you. That battle rages there. But there was an event in Paul's life. He received that new man when he was born again. But this event we're talking about today, when he went to heaven and saw these things and heard these unspeakable words, it so made clear to him that separation between those two that he says here, as he writes that he speaks of it, I will glory in this man, the old man, the new man, excuse me, the one that went to heaven, and I will not glory in this old man except for to say this old man is full of infirmities and weakness. And by the way, when you glorify the old man's infirmities, what you're really saying is, this is worthless because this is valuable. We are weak because Christ is strong. We are nothing because the Holy Spirit is what gives us strength. And so glorifying in infirmities is really glorifying the new man, while we glorify the infirmities or the weaknesses of the old man. Does that make sense? That's what Paul is saying here. He is literally the same man, but so radically changed by this experience that he speaks of himself as a different person. So there's a prospect in this for us. There's a prospect in this for us, and that is we too can be dramatically changed from selfishness to a desire after God, from lust to love for God, from coveting to desiring the glory of God. And I could go on and on talking about the prospect here that's before us for dramatic, dramatic change as we become a different person. And it happens in much the same way. So after we look at the prospect, we have to see what's the power. What is it that changed him so dramatically? Well, let me just say this. I think the thing that changed the Apostle Paul so dramatically was the fact that he had been in the presence of God. He had been in the presence of God. He had been face to face with God. And I want to tell you something. It appears from all I've read in Scripture that there's something so overwhelming about seeing God that it will change us. It will change us radically, dramatically, even instantaneously. Look with me, if you will, a reference to support that. It's in 1 John. 1 John, it's a different apostle, but of course, the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 3 and 1 John chapter 3 and verse, verse 2. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. It says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. If you're a believer in the Beloved, you're a son of God this moment. John 1:12 says, But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to be called the sons of God. You are a son of God today. We don't always act like sons of God. We act like sons of the flesh or sons of Satan even sometimes. We are now the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, when you look at me, if you examine my life, you're not going to see what I'm going to be someday. You might see, I hope, that I'm on the way towards something, but you're not going to see what I'm going to look like when I'm in heaven. When I look at your life, I'm not seeing what you are going to be someday. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. In other words, be like Jesus. Now, this is not referring primarily or only to our physical appearance. I think this is referring to everything we are. We shall be like Him. And look what it says next. It says like Him. The very next verse says this, for we shall see Him as He is. Brothers and sisters, I'm convinced that if we see Jesus as He is, we will be instantaneously and dramatically changed by that sight. Why aren't we changed so dramatically and so instantaneously? It can only be because we don't see Him as He is. Does that make sense? It can only be because we do not today see Him as He is. Why don't we see Him as He is? Well, because He's not here physically. He's here spiritually in the whole world. He's not here physically. He doesn't appear to people physically. He doesn't appear to people in the Bible. We don't see Him as He is today. He is sitting on the right hand of the Father in heaven. We will someday, when we die or we are raptured, we will see Him face to face. And that sight, that moment will change us into what we shall be. Paul, that sight changed in the presence of Christ, has the power to purify us. I had an illustration that I felt made clear this morning. I was in my office this morning when the sun was rising. And at just the right moment, I think by the providence of God, I turned my chair around and looked out the window. And directly through the window of my office from where I was sitting, I could see the sun just rising. Some large elm trees, 40 or 50 feet tall over here in this direction towards the sunrise. It was rising over the hills there. It was coming through the lower level of the trees there where there's a lot of thick foliage, there's a lot of leaves. And so as it was appearing, as I was looking out the window, the sun rising, I could see the sun was above the horizon, but all I could see were these, as the leaves were moving in the wind, I could see these flashes of light where the sun was. Just poof, 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 poof. And I looked at that and I said, what a beautiful thing that is. Something God's created. You can't normally look straight at the sun, but I was looking straight at the sun because the leaves were in the way and the leaves were moving, it was just flashes of light. I sat there and watched that. It was just so mesmerizingly beautiful. And as the sun rose a little higher, as it rose higher over the next few minutes, it rose to where there were less leaves, fewer leaves, less foliage. And the sparkles of light began faster and more brilliant coming upon my eyes. And the higher it rose, the more I could see flashes of the sun, where first of all, it was just one or two coming through just very rarely. Then it began to become faster and faster and faster. These flashes of brilliant, bright yellow light through the trees. Rising more and more. I'm looking at that sun as it rises. It begins to be revealed more and more to me. And it seemed like as I looked at that, the light of that sun became so beautiful. And I want to say this, my own testimony today, pleasurable. Looking at that sun. And I'm looking at that sun and I began to realize that I'm looking out this window and the inside, the interior of my office is in my mind and my eyes is just kind of fading away. You know, I have my bookcase on the one side. I can kind of tell there's a bookcase there. I can kind of tell the wall on this side, but it's all kind of fading away as I'm looking at this. And I'll say it again, pleasure-giving show of light. Everything else faded. The window faded. The walls faded. And I was just like, I was being filled with this, the pleasure of being in that ray of sunlight. Now, my friends, that's only a creation of God. But I think it illustrates to us what our Christian life is like in a walk with God. The Bible says that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sins. It says that, I'm trying to think of a verse in John chapter 8 and verse 12. I'll have to read it. I have to look it up because I've forgotten it now. I'd like to blame it on whatever Marcus dropped back there, disturbing my train of thought, but I think the truth is that I'm just getting older. John chapter 8 and verse 12, it says this, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. When we enter our Christian life, when we get saved, it's like that first brilliant light of God shines on us through the foliage of our flesh. Just a little brilliant, piercing light. We know He's the Savior. We know He has died. He's given His Son to die as a sacrifice for our sins. And then we open up our Bible and we begin to learn something else, and there's like another brilliant light. And boom, boom, they start coming faster and faster until finally we're looking into the sun itself. And with physical eyes, of course, we cannot look in the sun. With physical eyes, we can't look at God. But someday we will be transformed and we will look at Him face to face. And we will see Him as He is. That will be the paradise of God. The presence of Christ purifies us. And Paul says here in our text that he had been in that place. And look what it says also beyond that. He says in verse 1, I'm going to back it up a little bit. It says, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. There are really two ideas expressed here by visions and revelations. You know what a vision means? It means to be able to see something. It's when a something you already know about becomes embodied, if you will. If I know that a person is with me in a dark room, I can be talking to them, I can be listening to them, I could even touch them and feel them. But when I turn the light on, then I have the vision of them. Okay, what is known to me becomes embodied to me. And that's what a vision is. We may know about God, but when a vision occurs, when Paul has a vision, he sees the reality of what he knows. A revelation is something different. The revelation is when we receive something new. There's a new information. There's a new revelation given. Paul says, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. And what he's saying here is when he had visions, he began to understand in a real and concrete way the things he already knew. He saw the reality of it. And a revelation is when God made known to him things that he did not know before. What he knew before becomes real to him in a vision. What he never knew before becomes known to him in a revelation. That's what those words mean. That's the meaning of the words in the Greek, and that's how we can understand them. They are things he knew before, that are made real, and new things that he has received. And that's what happened when he got to heaven. When he was caught up in the third heaven, all of a sudden there are things that he had known about, he had read about in Scripture, he'd understood by study, and all of a sudden he sees them for real. And when he had revelations, that's when all of a sudden he's learning things that he never knew before from God. And by the way, why do you think Paul brings that up here? Because he's trying to reveal himself as an apostle of God, right? He has received visions and revelations from God. But let me move this out of the realm of the apostle Paul's life and the realm of your life and my life. We have not been translated into the third heaven. We have not been caught up into paradise. But when Paul writes this, he writes this in the future tense. In other words, he says, come into presence, into visions and revelation more. He had received some in the past, but he fully expected that there was more ahead for him. In other words, there's going to be God's more revelation, God's more revealing in those visions. And I want to say this. I think the Apostle Paul suggests to us, I think the Scripture upholds this fact, that is what is ahead for you and I, for you and me. We also have visions and revelations before us. First of all, when we are dead, when we die, when our bodies die here on earth and we go to heaven, we're going to see those things. Or when we are raptured, we will be there. But let me say this. I think we can have it even here on this earth. Now, I'm not suggesting you go home today and you're going to have a vision in your room. I'm not suggesting you're going to have a revelation where God speaks to you. But you know what we need? We need to see that the things we know are real. In other words, we may have been sitting in Sunday school all our lives, going to children's church, sitting in the messages, being in church, and learning all these things about God. We might be able to recite verses. We might be able to lay out clear theology.
But sometimes we know all these things in our heads, but it's never really impacted our heart. And something has to happen to move it from the knowledge of the facts into a sense of its reality. And I don't know if you've experienced this in your Christian life. I hope you have, where you're thinking about something you know about God or something you know about Jesus, or you're meditating on a portion of Scripture, and all of a sudden it's like the light dawns on you, and for the first time you become overwhelmed with a doctrine, overwhelmed with a verse, and you see God more distinctly than ever before. Have you ever been there? That's a vision is what it is. That's the embodiment of a fact that you already know. Now, it's not necessarily you see something with your eyes. I don't think that happens today, but it's that with your mind's eye, with your spiritual eye, all of a sudden things come into a new focus. By the way, I think that's what Charles Wesley was expressing when he was writing that song we sang this morning, Amazing Love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He had known for years from his mother's knee that Jesus had died for him, but here he writes as an adult, overwhelmed with the truth of that doctrine. That's what we need. We need to have periods of refreshing when all of a sudden doctrine overwhelms us. And it's no longer just facts or knowledge, but it is the reality of those truths. And we need revelation. We need new knowledge too, don't we? The reality is, no matter how much you've been in Sunday school, no matter how much you learn of the Word, no matter how faithfully you can recite, you do know more than you do know. You do not know more than you do know about God. There's more to learn. And I've said before, I'll say it again, the Christian life ought to be an ongoing voyage of discovery about the vastness and greatness of our God. And sometimes in our Christian life, we have moments where we're reading a passage of Scripture and all of a sudden, wow, I never knew that before. What a sad Christianity it would be if we reached a point of maturity, 18 years old or so, when we had heard all the Christian doctrine, there were nothing else for us to learn. What a sad... And by the way, there's a lot of Christians that live that way. They're caught up in very basic doctrines. They know the core doctrines of the faith, and they're bored with it, quite frankly. But boy, if you're on this voyage of discovery with God, I want to tell you something. You never get bored. There are new and exciting vistas over every hill and around every corner. And we need a vibrant Christianity that is excited about a God who is ever bigger, ever greater, who is only able to be described as beyond who we are. We need visions and revelations. The reason I think so many Christian kids grow up and they're bored with Christianity and they leave the church is because they've never seen adults who stand in awe. And I mean really stand in awe. I'm not talking about being led by a worship team and being caught up in your feelings and emotions, but I mean standing in awe of a God who is beyond. And yet so near at the same time. Visions and revelations. Paul had seen this by being caught up in the third heaven. Let me say this. We need the same thing, and we can have the same thing today. Look at John chapter 16 and verse 13. I'm not saying that we should seek to have visions in the physical way or revelations where God speaks to our ears in audible voices. But I want to say this. For you, if you are a believer, God is in the business of doing this all the time. Every day, everywhere, these ideas, these concepts of visions and revelations to believers. John chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus promised this. He said this, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive unto you. All the things which the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." Jesus is promising the believer. And he says, when he comes, verses 7 through 11, to the world he will reprove of sin and righteousness and of judgment. But to the believers, it says, to you, he says, he will guide you into the knowledge of Christ's glory. He will glorify me. And I want you to know this. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is he's glorifying Jesus to believers. Always. That's what he does. He glorifies Jesus to believers. In other words, he's always making us see visions and revelations. Again, physical. The embodiment of new things about Christ is what the Holy Spirit teaches us. Please understand, I'm not suggesting that you go out and start seeing visions. But I am saying, let the Holy Spirit teach you what He will. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. I want to support this very strongly with Scripture so you know for sure we're saying the truth here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 14. Verse 9 is where we'll start. It said, but as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. Sounds kind of like what Paul said, the unutterable things, not lawful to utter, unspeakable things. Sounds similar to that, doesn't it? We can't see, we haven't entered, as even entered into our heart, the things that God has prepared for them. But look at verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. In other words, it's like going to heaven in a little bit of the way. It's a little shadow, of going to heaven when the Holy Spirit reveals to us the things of God. He hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God. Look at verse 13. Which things also we speak. That's the apostle speaking with the word of God. Not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. In other words, we're comparing spiritual things with spiritual words that are spoken. And so this is looking to the word of God, the apostles left us, and the Holy Spirit teaching us things about Jesus out of those words. Look, if you will, at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the same book we're studying here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has said the same thing. You might remember studying this many, many months ago. Look at verse 17. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17 says this. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, or an unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Notice the agent, the Holy Spirit. Notice how He does it through the glass in which we see the glory of the Lord. The glass is a word for like a mirror. And the mirror of the glory of the Lord is God's Word. We are beholding as in a glass. When you open the Bible, you're seeing the glory of God revealed there. And the Holy Spirit is helping you to see that in that glass. And look what happens there. The Holy Spirit shows us Jesus and His glory in the Word. It says this, we are changed into the same image. From glory to glory. In other words, from this level of glory, we look in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit teaches us something new about Jesus. We move to another level of glory. And then we're at that level of glory. We look at the Word of God and the Holy Spirit makes clear to us something we already knew. We understand it better and more deeply. We move to another glory. And so from glory to glory to glory to glory, we are becoming more and more in the image of Jesus Christ. How? By through the Word and the teaching of the Holy Spirit coming face to face with God. It's like in between us and God, there are all these leaves that are obscuring the sun, the light that's shining down in us. But as the Holy Spirit teaches us and reveals Himself, reveals Jesus, reveals the Father in the Scriptures, it's like leaves being taken away until more of the pleasure of that beauty of that light
begins to fill us. And what happens? All the things on the outside begin to become dim. All the sufferings, all the pains, all the lies that the world puts out there about what's really the source of pleasure, all those things begin to dim as we begin to see more and more of the Son. We are changed. We are changed. And that's what the Apostle Paul says happened to him in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now it happened to him more miraculously than just reading the Bible and having the Holy Spirit teach him. What I want to say is it is no less, a miracle when God changes you as you read the Word of God and the Holy Spirit teaches you. As you learn more about Jesus and are changed. I've said this before, you may have heard me, and this is why I say it. There is a transformative power in true worship. True worship is about being in awe of God. True worship is about standing before God and seeing Him bigger and more lovely and more worthy and more desirable. And the more we move into worship, the more we see Jesus. We love Him, the more we want to obey Him, that we are changed. That's one of the reasons we magnify worship on Sunday morning. Worship changes people. And by the way, the world has given us a lot of substitutes for worship. A lot of what is called worship today is really nothing more than worship of ourselves. In other words, what pleases me. That's what I call worship. Worship is not that. True worship is about me disappearing and God expanding in my thinking. And when we get to that place of true worship, we cannot help but walk away a different man. Now understand very carefully here, I'm not saying that you are going to change by going to church. There's a lot of people who go to church every Sunday and are not changed at all. I remember watching a Home Improvement. You remember that show from years ago? Tim Allen talked about having gone to church and said, well, you felt in the and he said, well, I get credit for being there, don't I? That's the way a lot of people look at church. That if I just go and I'm in the building and you know my body's there, that's all that matters. And since they walk into church that way, they walk out the same way. You will not be changed by sitting in church unless you come face to face with God. Same goes for reading your Bible. There's a lot of Christians that read the Bible faithfully every day. They read it, they set it down, say, there, that job is done, the chore is finished. And they're unchanged. And you will not be changed by reading the Bible until the Holy Spirit makes the word, makes God clear to you, and you are changed. Same for singing songs. Same for any Christian duty you do. Every one of these has the potential to change you as it brings you into a picture of Christ. But it will not change you in itself. We are changed when we see Jesus. When we see Jesus. And we see it change Paul here. I hope you've experienced in your own life that He has changed you. And I hope that having been changed in that way, your thirst, your hunger, your desire is to be changed again. And again. And again. To see more and more and more of God. By the way, immature Christianity is those people who have trusted Christ as their Savior, but they're not learning any more about Him.
And by the way, as a pastor, I see a lot of people like that. I'm not going to stand and say, you're not saved. It's not for me to challenge whether trust in Christ or not. But my heart longs for the brethren to see Jesus more and be transformed into His image.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.